as we continue our reflections on what we've been calling classic Christianity, which I suggested at the beginning is simply biblical religion in its New Covenant expression. It's not the possession of any particular denomination. And at varying times, in varying parts of the world, in varying parts of history, it's been clearer or less clear. But the point is, we believe that because it's firmly grounded in Holy Scripture, it is durable and valuable. It's not a passing fad. And that's what we are committed to as a church. I hope, and I know it's grown into a long series, I don't think most of you have a hard time believing. I could make it longer, but I'm actually trying not to do that. This is a subject that's just so wonderfully rich. I hope it encourages you that to be committed to these things. Now, again, what we've said all along is these are things to which we aspire, not things that we claim to have attained to, but to be committed to aspire to these things ourselves and to try to promote it in other people's lives and other places is a good thing. We should pray that God would grant us grace to do that. And so that's my reason for dwelling on these things. I hope not just to clarify for you what we seek to be about, but to energize and motivate you. That's a good thing. Well, our text has been our starting point as sort of a common denominator in Jeremiah chapter 6. And then this morning, just one verse from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Jeremiah preaching to the idolatrous, unfaithful people of his own day. Before I read, though, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray. And our Father in heaven, we acknowledge again that we have absolutely nothing that we have not received from you. Every breath we draw, every minute we live, every meal we eat, every Lord's Day, we get to go up to your house where Psalm 92 says the godly dwell and bear fruit. Every time we read and hear your holy word is a gift. And if we have any understanding, if we have any faith, any repentance, any obedience, it's all a gift of your grace, which we not only humbly but joyfully acknowledge, for which we give you thanks, and for which we dare to pray for more, even in this hour, through the ministry of your Spirit, for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear again Jeremiah's words to the people of his day and to us. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. And that's not the way of tradition per se, but the way of God's law in Holy Scripture. And walk in it and find rest for your souls. And then turn to the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. And scholars disagree with respect to which of Paul's letters was the earliest. Some say this was his first letter. Others think Galatians. But certainly it was one of his earliest letters written to a church that he planted and had to leave Thessalonica after a few weeks. And they were experiencing persecution. So he writes back to them to encourage them and to exhort them in Christian living. And he concludes in chapter 5. I'll start at verse 16 and read through verse 18. This also is the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Beloved, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, many of you know, not all perhaps, that I was converted through the ministry of the Navigators as a teenager and involved in their ministry during my college years. And Bonnie and I were privileged to serve on their staff for 4 years at Clemson University. And during those years, both as a college student and then as a Navigator staff person ministering to college students, we had an annual conference. And one of the features of these conferences was a series of workshops. You'd have a main meeting with a main speaker and then break out to various workshops. And they were typically of a very practical nature. And Tom Clement is nodding his head. Tom's an ex-navigator. And Pam Opeka, I don't know about you guys, you're in a different region, but it seemed like perennially the most popular workshop, it was offered at every conference, the most popular one, how to discover the will of God for your life. And how to witness for Christ and some other things. You know, there were people who went, but how to discover the will of God seemed to be a perennial favorite. And it's interesting that I think Cliff's Sunday School class, where he's been thinking about that subject and where people have been sharing how the Lord's led them, it's generated a lot of interest. It's an important subject. And there are at least two fundamental principles that I remember from those workshops decades ago. The first one is that you should approach the subject of knowing the will of God not so that you can find out and decide whether you're going to do it or not. That's not the right approach. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do my will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether it's not. We should come to the will of God already committed to do it. And we should seek it simply to find out what we ought to do, not to say, well, tell me, maybe I will, maybe I won't. So that's the first, if you really want to know the will of God, it presupposes a commitment to do it. And then the second important principle is we have to start with what He has already told us clearly in His Word. There is a general will of God that applies to all of His people, and as we are diligent and faithful in doing what we know God wants us to do because He's told us in His Word, then we can trust Him as we walk with Him to guide us in those unique and distinctive things that apply to us. Who should I marry? What career should I pursue? And so on. So if you really want to know the will of God for your life, that will which is good and acceptable and perfect, it starts with a commitment to do it. And then it ought to include, it's vital that you commit yourself to doing what you already know. And in our text, we have a pretty unambiguous, straightforward statement of the will of God for all of us, for all of His children. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Beloved, last week, as we thought about how classic Christianity is joyful, it's full of joy, one of the things you learned, I hope, the will of God for you is to be full of joy. And closely related to that is our topic this morning. God's will also for all of His children is that you should be thankful, literally full of thanks. So let's think about that this morning under 3 points. And you probably, most of you are pros, not amateurs. You've already looked at the back of the bulletin, so you probably know what the points are. But first, classic Christianity lays great stress on thanksgiving. Secondly, it does so because thanksgiving is morally right. There is a moral dimension. We've already touched on that in our confession of faith, or confession of sin this morning. And then thirdly, classic Christianity also stresses thanksgiving because it is practically beneficial. So, our first point, classic Christianity lays great stress on thanksgiving. Now, here I'm going to focus primarily, because the Bible does, on giving thanks to God. Now, I think as a corollary, we should be thankful to people as well, when they are the means under God of giving us some benefit and blessing. We should be appreciative and quick to express that. But our focus this morning is mainly on thanksgiving to God. And the Old Testament lays great stress on that. It's a form of praise and worship. Thanksgiving is a subset of praise. In Psalm 104, which is entitled A Psalm for Thanksgiving, it says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." You see how the two are interchanged. Giving thanks and praising and blessing God are more or less synonymous. Now, we can praise God in various ways. We can adore Him for who and what He is in Himself. But thanksgiving is particularly focused on His gifts of mercy and grace, acknowledging those and thanking Him for them. It pleases and glorifies God when we thank Him, when we acknowledge His gifts. In Psalm 50:23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, God says. God the speaker there. The book of Psalms was the national hymn book of Israel, and it's full of thanksgiving. We find in the book of Psalms individuals giving thanks to God. In 7:17, David says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." Psalm 9:1, "I'll recount all of your wonderful deeds." Again and again and again, we find David and other psalmists praising God for His blessing to them as individuals. But we also find a great deal in the book of Psalms about corporate thanksgiving. The whole church, in that case, the people of Israel, giving thanks. Psalm 104, which I quoted, was no doubt used for that purpose. It's a psalm for the purpose of thanksgiving. Come into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Psalm 111:1, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." But it's not just in the book of Psalms. We find in the Old Testament plenty of other examples of godly people, godly individuals giving thanks. You remember in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's fellow administrators were jealous of him, and they manipulated the king into passing an edict that no one should pray to anyone else but him for 30 days, knowing that Daniel wouldn't obey. And it says when Daniel knew that the edict was signed, he went to his upper room and he opened the door facing Jerusalem. He got on his knees and he continued praying and thanking his God as he did three times a day. It was his habit three times a day to pray, and it specifically includes thanks as part of his prayer. We also find other examples of corporate thanksgiving. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is sent by the Persian king as the governor. He's succeeded in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and they're about to celebrate the completion of the wall. Nehemiah 12, at the dedication of the wall, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, with singing and cymbals and harps and lyres. And it goes on to mention both choirs. Remember, there are two choirs, one led by Ezra, one by Nehemiah. They went around the wall in opposite directions and met up there at the temple. Both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. So the Old Testament is full, not just the book of Psalms, but the rest of the Old Testament, with thanksgiving both individually and corporately by God's people. And it's commended. We sang just a few minutes ago in Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." And that word "good" can have at least two meanings. And in fact, our second and third point deal with those. One is a moral meaning. It's right and proper. But another is a practical meaning. It's beneficial. It's wholesome. It's helpful to do this. And both are true. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. There are also commands. Psalm 107, one, and I didn't count. I wanted to, but I didn't have time to count how many times we find this command, but it's multiplied. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever." Now, that's the Old Testament perspective, beloved, but it doesn't change at all when we come into the New Testament. What do we find? What do you think we'd find? We find the same thing. We find example after example of individual believers giving thanks to God, beginning with Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. A number of times when Jesus fed the 5,000, when He fed the 4,000, a number of times we find Him giving thanks for the food as He was beginning these miracles. But that's not the only time. In Matthew 11:25, He says, "I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them unto babes. Jesus thanks God for His sovereign grace and salvation. Thanks the Father. And He goes on to mention, You've given all things into My hand. He thanks Him for His exaltation. In John 11:41, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus arrived and said, Roll away the stone. You remember His sister said, Lord, by now he stinks. You sure you want to do this? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You've heard Me. And You always hear Me when I pray. And at the very end of His life, as He knew what awaited Him in just a few hours, the betrayal, the arrest, the scourging, the crucifixion, at the table where He instituted the supper, what did He do? He gave thanks. Jesus Christ, our Lord, beloved, sets the example of thankfulness. A man who said of himself he had nowhere to lay his head. He died literally with only the clothes on his back, and his guards took those and split them among themselves. But he was a thankful man. Paul begins almost every one of his letters, and there are other examples, but every one of his letters, even to the Corinthians, that headache of a church at Corinth, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So we see, and I could, again, I don't want to multiply, I don't want to bore you, but I do want to give you a quick little sample of how constant this theme is in the lives of the most eminent saints. In fact, I think it's right to say one of the great marks and measures of godliness and sanctification is thankfulness. Now, it's not the only one, but it's a very important one. I think you'd be hard put to argue that somebody is really godly or mature in the Christian faith if they don't have a grateful spirit. With respect to corporate thanksgiving, Paul in 1 Timothy 2, and he's writing to Timothy, a pastor in the city of Ephesus, giving direction, among other things, for public worship. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, top priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, those in authority and so on. But he includes thanksgiving as one of the chief things that ought to be included in prayer. Prayer has a top priority, and thanksgiving ought to be an important part of that. Even in heaven, beloved. What are the saints doing now? What are you and I going to do when we finally get there? Well, there's a lot we don't know, but we do know some. And in Revelation 7, John's given a vision. After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around. So here it's not just the redeemed of mankind, but all the elect and holy angels joined together. Standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, is a very important Christian duty. We're commanded, God's people are commanded throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Psalm 50:14, I read earlier from Psalm 107, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. It's an exhortation. God is speaking Himself in Psalm 50:14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We read in our text, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be what? Good guess. Let there be thanksgiving. Not this, but this. Thanksgiving. The little book of Colossians has four chapters, and in every one there are references to the importance of giving thanks. I read one earlier about where Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with power to joyfully give thanks to God who qualified him to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 2, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This is how we're to live the Christian life, abiding in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the word here, the Greek word for abounding, is a word that describes a river in flood where the water has overflowed the banks. That's how we're to be with thanksgiving. 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You notice how often prayer and thanksgiving are joined together. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. 'Through Him, then,' the writer of the Hebrews says in 13:15, 'let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name.'" And so, beloved, classic Christianity, biblical religion, not just in its Old but in its New Testament expression, lays great stress on thanksgiving to God. Now that naturally raises the question, or at least it ought to, how thankful a person am I? How often in a day, besides meal times, and I hope you give thanks at your meals. It's a biblical practice. Paul in Acts 27, he'd been without food. He and the crew in this awful storm on the sea had been for about 2 weeks too scared and the condition too bad to eat. And then God tells him, "Paul, I'm going to give you spare the lives of all the people on the ship." And so he gathers them together to encourage them and tell them that the God whose he is and who he serves has said this. And the first thing he says, "Eat something. You need to have some strength for what's about to happen." And he gave thanks for the food. Now, it can be simply a rote form, an empty form through which we go. I hope not. But even that is better than not acknowledging God at all as the source of everything that we have. So, but besides that, I hope you do at least that much, but is there more in a given day, in a week? How often do you spontaneously, as you see the Lord mercifully spare you from a car wreck or some other problem, or taking care of you, anticipating and meeting a need before you thought of it, do you spontaneously say, "Father, thank you so much"? And how earnestly and joyfully? Again, it's better to do it than not do it, but it's better to do it with a warm and a full heart rather than a cold, half-hearted heart, to go through the motions. Brothers and sisters, I'll grant you, this is a high standard. The 10th commandment requires us to be content. Thou shalt not covet. It forbids us to envy or grieve at the good of others when they prosper and seem to do better than we're doing. It forbids us to complain against God's providence in our own lives. But we're talking about a higher standard here. We are to be content, but we're to be more than content. We're to be thankful, abounding, constantly, overflowing with thanksgiving. Okay. I trust I've proved my point. In both Testaments, individually and corporately, classic Christianity lays great stress on thanksgiving. But why? for at least two reasons, and that brings us to our second point. And that is that classic Christianity stresses thanksgiving because it is morally right. It's the right thing to do. Again, for two reasons. First, thanksgiving is morally right because of the creator-creature distinction. As the creator, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. God already existed. He's eternal and self-existent. He is ultimate reality, not matter and space and energy, but God is the ultimate reality. He always existed. He is independent. He depends on no one and nothing. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. And as much as I love God's trombones and that wonderful sermon about the creation, James Weldon Johnson, it kind of implies that there was a need in God that moved him. And other people have said the same thing, to create man. That's not true. The Trinity, within the Trinity, God is perfectly self-sufficient. But as creatures, you and I are not. We are utterly, completely, absolutely dependent upon God every second for everything. And if people don't know it, if they don't acknowledge it, it doesn't change it a whit. For centuries and millennia, people didn't know anything about the law of gravity. It still operated. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Job 12:10, in His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Psalm 104 is a psalm about God's providential care for the earth and for His creation. Verse 27, these all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they're filled with good things. When You hide Your face, they're dismayed. When You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Paul poses the question to the Corinthians, a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you've not received? And of course, the answer is absolutely nothing. James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Hence, brothers and sisters, the profound wickedness that we read about in Romans 1:20, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They denied by their ingratitude that He was in fact the source of their life and everything else. And it's interesting that our Savior, when He healed the 10 lepers, you remember that account in Luke's Gospel, the 10 lepers that He healed and they went away, and then one of them had an aha moment and he came back and he proved to be a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. He came back to thank Him and Jesus said, how many were healed? Where are the other nine? They couldn't be bothered to give thanks. No, none of them could be bothered to give thanks to God except this foreigner. Jesus implicitly said that it was a very serious sin, that ingratitude, a serious sin of omission. So the first reason is because of the creator-creature distinction. We are always totally dependent upon God, and everything we have comes from Him. Secondly, thanksgiving is morally right because of the redeemed-redeemer relationship. We are not just dependent, beloved. We are defiant. We're rebellious. We're idolatrous. We're wicked and guilty, and the only thing that any of us really deserves from God is eternal damnation. Given His justice, given our obligation, by all rights, we should love Him with all our hearts and trust Him and praise Him and serve Him and delight to obey Him. And none of us does that. In fact, apart from grace, we go the opposite way. All we really deserve, the only thing to which we can claim a right, is judgment and damnation. And yet, not only does He give many good gifts to His enemies. Jesus said He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, not just on the righteous, but on the unrighteous. Those who hate Him. Those who deny Him. Those who pervert and use those gifts, misuse those gifts. But He goes beyond that. At the cost of His Son's incarnation and suffering, He has forgiven us and transformed us from rebels to beloved children, sons and daughters, the bride of His beloved Son, temples in whom He dwells by His Spirit, adopted children who are appointed to be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews says God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the heir of all things, and we're joint heirs with Him. So those who are redeemed owe a double debt of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, not just for all the good things of this life, but for all the good things of the gospel and of salvation. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from trouble. And so, beloved, in this life and the next, one of our great themes as the people of God is to be thanksgiving for God's redeeming grace. Now, I think this creature distinction is one reason for the hostility that so many people have to the doctrine of creation, and why they are eager to believe the myth of evolution, no matter how many problems there may be with it scientifically. There's a will, a desire to believe on the part of many people. Now, I want to be fair. Some people just don't know any better. They've been indoctrinated, but there are others who do know better. They've been exposed to some of the problems, but they persist. They want to believe it. Why? Because they understand that implicit in this, if there really is a creator, a personal creator, and I'm His creature, morally accountable, then that accountability raises problems. I'm not free to be my own God, to make my own laws and so on. And if I don't love and serve and obey Him, I'm going to be held accountable. And they don't like it. And they fancy that the idea of evolution, especially, a naturalistic evolution where the time plus chance and matter and energy have produced everything, somehow absolves them of that. Brothers and sisters, all the good things of this life, the things which sustain our lives, the things which some people right now don't have or struggle to have, food, water, clean water, shelter and clothing, those are gifts from God. Now, they may come indirectly. They're the fruit of our labor, our work, and other things, but ultimately they come to us from God. And not just the things that sustain our lives in this world, all the things that enrich our lives in this world, of which we have so many. Family, friends, beauty, art, music, good food, not just oatmeal. The Scots survived for centuries and generations on nothing but oatmeal. That's one reason they were so tough. And oatmeal will keep you alive. But we typically have much more variety. All of those things are gifts from God, and we can and we should thank Him for them. But as thankful as we should be for these good things of this life, and especially we who live in 21st century America, we have a much greater reason for thankfulness when we consider our spiritual good things. Blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. Not one blessing is missing for any Christian. Justified, forgiven, able to face death and the day of judgment, the great white throne, without fear. Adopted into the family of God, able to say, Abba, Father. to call Jesus our elder brother as well as our bridegroom. The Spirit, our comforter, helper, teacher. Ephesians speaks of the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, the unfathomable wealth of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we think about that, how we experience it now and how we'll experience it in the world to come, we've got much more reason for gratitude there. So, given the Creator, creature, and even more importantly, the redeemed, Redeemer relationships, it's only right and proper that we should be thankful. And especially Christians should, as Paul told the Colossians, abound, overflow with thanksgiving. But there's one more reason, and that highlights, I think, the wisdom and the goodness of God. That's our last point this morning. Classic Christianity also stresses thanksgiving because it's practically beneficial. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And we'll find if we see clearly, and sometimes if we wait patiently, that God has so ordered this universe that the things which are morally right are also practically beneficial to us. Doesn't always look and feel that way in the short run, but it's always true, and it is here. First of all, thanksgiving is practically beneficial in that it will have a wholesome effect on our souls and our bodies. Now, the Bible teaches that we are psychosomatic creatures. And those are two Greek words that mean soul and body. In Genesis 2, when God made Adam and Eve, it's clear that we have a physical, material component and we have an invisible and immaterial spiritual component. And to be human is to have both as a unity. That's why death is unnatural. It's not natural for them to be separated. And that's why our great hope is not even just to die and go to heaven now, but the resurrection when we'll be reunited with a sinless heart and a deathless body. And the Bible, from Genesis 2 on, recognizes that fact. Listen to Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Let me read it again. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. What Solomon is saying there, and David tells us the same thing in Psalm 32, the state of our inner man and our emotions can affect our outer man profoundly. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Worry, guilt, fear, bitterness, all of those things will affect us physically if they're strong enough and we have them long enough. But conversely, beloved, peace, joy can have an opposite effect. They can invigorate us and at least protect us from some of the problems these other things bring. And thanksgiving promotes joy. I haven't always pointed out, but I asserted, and I could prove if we have time, how often thanksgiving and joy go together. If you focus your mind and your thoughts on the good things, it'll encourage you. And that's not to say we should live as ostriches with our head in the sand and be Pollyannish, but it does mean that we ought to have a certain focus on the good and the positive. In fact, Ephesians 4:8 tells us that very specifically. And given the close connection between thanksgiving and joy, by focusing on God's mercies and our blessing, thanksgiving fosters joy which is beneficial to both soul and body. Proverbs 15:13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. 15:15, the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. So, one way that thanksgiving is beneficial is it will encourage our spirits, our emotions, our outlook, and tend to have a positive effect even on our body. You know, science is catching up, as they always do. The Bible's millennia ahead. I just Googled. I heard an ad on the radio, and later it turned out to be for Christian Science. But it piqued my curiosity, and so I just Googled scientific research about gratitude. Professor Robert Emmons, I believe, is the name of Caltech in Berkeley, has pioneered the gratitude science. And I didn't even read. I just Googled and looked at some of their 26 studies that have proved in various ways how gratitude is beneficial, how it helps. I saw one that just said 31 benefits of gratitude. So it'll help us, beloved. That's one reason God wants us to give thanks, because it's right. It honors Him as He deserves to be honored. But another reason is it's good for us. It's good medicine. It's a tonic. But there's a second. Thanksgiving is practically beneficial, not just in that it's wholesome for us, but it has a wholesome effect upon everyone around us. A friend recently sent Bonnie, and I guess it's an internet article, 22 Habits of Unhappy People. Not a Christian writer, and I didn't see the name. I'm not sure it's a man or a woman, but he or she says that after years of living and observation, I've come to the conclusion that happiness is as much a choice as it is an accident of circumstances, and I've observed habits that are typical of unhappy people, and she lists those things, or he does. The very first one is complaining. Let me ask you, how do you enjoy being around someone who is never happy, who's always complaining? It's really not much fun. Griping, complaining, self-pity are unpleasant to be around. They dishonor God, and we're commanded in Philippians 2:14 not to complain. It dishonors God. It's discouraging to other people. So do yourself a favor, beloved, and other people too. Be thankful. It'll improve your spiritual, mental, emotional health. It will improve your physical health. It will improve your relationships with other people. People will prefer to be around you. Now, you can be too chirpy. We have to be careful. Proverbs says, he who blesses his neighbor early in the morning will be counted as cursing. There's a place for wisdom and timing. But generally speaking, if you're positive, if you're appreciative to people. Again, my assumption is that this is not limited just to God, and we see that often other people are the means by which God blesses us, and it's appropriate not just to thank Him, but to thank them. And when we operate that way, people will tend to be attracted. It'll encourage other believers, and it can be a witness to non-believers. Do you want to have a continual feast? Grow in gratitude. A cheerful heart has a continual feast, and cultivating gratitude will help you to have a cheerful heart. So how do you do it? Let's think practically here quickly. First, this is a mental and spiritual discipline. It takes effort. Now, some of us dispositionally are more upbeat than others. Bonnie's dad famously said he woke up smiling at the birds. He was one of these people who, I tend by disposition to wake up snarling at the birds. So that's a reality. Some of us have to work harder at it. By the grace of God, in 4.5 decades, I think I've made some progress. And I don't know. You can ask my wife. But the point is, even for those who naturally, temperamentally, might be more upbeat and more positive, it can still take work, especially in difficult circumstances. And remember, we talked about joy last week, that Christian joy can coexist with pain and grief and suffering. The same with this Thanksgiving we're talking about. We don't have to deny reality. And you're in a wreck and your arm is cut off and your car is wrecked. And Hallelujah, you know, I mean, there's a place, we're not talking about that, but it's a spiritual discipline where we corral our thoughts and words to focus not on what we want or think we deserve, not on what other people have. That's a recipe either for pride or discouragement, but on what we have in relation to what we deserve. If we really believe that all we deserve is damnation, anything we have in this, the good things of this world, and especially the good things of the gospel, we focus on the Lord's mercies and goodness. Now, if you want to cultivate gratitude, begin by repenting of your ingratitude. We have to realize what a sin it is. It's easy in our society, where, you know, the biggest sin is smoking and wearing fur and driving an SUV, and then there's another whole new list of commandments. We tend not to think that ingratitude is a heinous sin, but it is, and it starts by coming to grips with that. I'm to overflow with thanksgiving constantly, and I don't. And to deal with that the way we deal with all our other sins, beloved. Look to Jesus for forgiveness and for power to change. He's purposed not just to forgive, but to change every one of His children. And the image to which He's making us is like Jesus, and that includes being thankful. So acknowledge your sin, look to Him, rejoice in His grace, and trust Him for it. Let me encourage you also to beware of a proud, demanding spirit or attitude toward God and toward man. I desire this. I deserve this. I demand this. I will have it. I must have it. And if you get what you demand and think you deserve, it's not that big a deal. I only got what I deserved. Why should I thank God or anybody else? It's only right. And if we don't get it, there tends to be anger. Sometimes it flames out. Sometimes it smolders. And over time, bitterness toward God and toward man. The people that we think have treated us badly. And God Himself, who hasn't dealt with us as He ought to have done. A proud, demanding spirit militates against gratefulness. So we have to be on guard and ask God to show us and by His grace through His Spirit and meditate on Scripture that speaks to these things will help us. Cultivate, on the flip side, cultivate a spirit of biblical humility. It's interesting, in preparing for this, I somehow ran across a number of texts that include the language, "Who am I?" David, King David, when God came to him, he wanted to build the temple, and God told Nathan to go and tell David, "No, David, you're not going to build the temple, but your son is. I'm going to build your house. In fact, I'm going to send the Messiah. Your son, the greater son, is going to sit on the throne of an eternal kingdom." And David goes in and sits before him, "Lord, who am I that you should do this?" And Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, "Who am I?" That's a spirit of humility. And we need to cultivate that. How do you do that? Cultivate a biblical view of yourself. Now, we live in a day where self-image is stressed. And I think the Bible and the gospel give us the only and the best and really the only basis for a proper good self-image. Made in the image of God. Uniquely. And redeemed by the Son of God who took our nature on Himself. But it's interesting, I don't see in my Bible, I find where it says, "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." I haven't found a text yet that says, "Don't think more lowly." If you can show me, I'll be glad to see it. That's not typically our problem, I think. The truth is, for all of what I've just said, with respect to God, we are small. Notwithstanding our scientific advances and all the knowledge we have, we're small, we're dependent, we're needy, we're sinful, We're undeserving. We're hell deserving. And that's just the truth. So we need to get a grip on that. But hallelujah, there are other truths as well that more than balance those out. We need to cultivate a biblical view of God and His gospel. God is transcendent in majesty, infinitely glorious, self-sufficient, needing nothing, independent, almighty in power, infinite in wisdom, perfect in faithfulness, and not owing us anything except judgment, yet abounding in goodness and mercy and grace and love. And in Jesus Christ, He's embraced us. He's restoring us to that original image which Adam and Eve lost for us. That original place of prominence in His creation. And He's working to do it right now in our lives. We need to learn to look for, magnify, and dwell upon even His smallest mercies in the good things of this life, but especially the good things of Christ and the gospel. And it might help you to write it down, to keep a journal and just a list. How did I see the Lord's goodness today? Just a small thing, sometimes big things, but sometimes small. Cultivate the habit of looking for those, noting them, and expressing thanks to God and to people where they are His instruments. Habitually including thanksgiving in our prayers. I trust you pray. That's the first sign of spiritual life when the Lord, the man He sent to Paul to baptize him, Ananias. When He sent Ananias to Paul, who had just been converted, what does he see of him? Behold, he's praying. It's part of what the Spirit does when He gives us a new heart. It inclines us to turn to God, to reach out to Him. When you pray, is thanksgiving routinely a part of that? And I haven't dwelt on it, but I've already shared a number of verses. Thanksgiving ought to be, get in the habit of including even a brief prayer, some brief expression of thanksgiving, so that when you pray, habitually express your thanks to others, but especially to God. And my last one is very specific. I want to encourage you to, if you don't already do it, to come back for evening worship. The psalmist talks about declaring your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness in the great congregation. Now, our congregation is not great numerically, but it's great in other ways. And even if you don't want to come back and take advantage of the opportunity to hear the Word of God and to pray and to share a prayer request, it's a chance for you to glorify God, to encourage us with how He's answered your prayers and our prayers in many cases. We're praying for you. Come back and let us hear how He's answered. Don't rob God of His glory, us of that blessing, and you of the blessing of testifying and hearing how He's answered other people's prayers. And fathers and husbands, I'm speaking to you especially. You have a greater responsibility. You're responsible for your family's spiritual well-being. And you will answer to God one day. As though you had an opportunity, not only did you not take it, but you, your wife, your children missed out on it. Because you wanted to watch football or something else. Because the kids don't want to come and you just didn't feel like, you know, changing habits. I think it's a very practical way to apply what we've been talking about. To come and give thanks in God's house to His people. I think there are other benefits of being here too, but that's one. So just as a very practical, specific thing, I would mention that. So classic Christianity lays great stress on thanksgiving. And it does so because it's morally right and it's practically beneficial. I'm going to end with two quotes, or quotes from two writers very quickly. One, Elizabeth Elliot, one of my mothers in the faith, who's been a blessing to me and I know to many of you through her writings. It takes power to thank the Father when everything in us protests. But we find in Him, not always in what happens to us, plenty of reason to thank Him and plenty of power. And then good old Dr. Luther. We cannot perform any greater or better work for God, nor can we render Him a nobler service than thanking Him. Thankfulness is the virtue characteristic of real Christians. It is their worship of God at its best. They thank Him and do it with all their heart. This is a virtue unattainable by any other human being on earth. To thank with all your heart is an art which the Holy Spirit teaches. And you need not worry that the man who can really say Deo gratias, or to God be thanks, with all his heart, will be proud, stubborn, rough, and tough, or will work against God with his gifts. And then finally, only those are truly thankful who receive the gifts of God joyfully and rejoice in the giver. Let me say that one more time. Only those are truly thankful who receive the gifts of God joyfully and rejoice in the giver. May God make us all truly thankful, not only this Thursday, but every day. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Father, you who have lavished upon us so many good things, not only of this world, but of Christ and the world to come, would you grant us also the grace of repentance where we need to repent for ingratitude, and the gift of an increasingly grateful spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.